Please remain standing. We have a short psalm. I won't keep you up very long. Psalm 15 is where we're going to be. Turn in your Bibles there. There's only five verses. Now, before you start thinking I'm going to be out here early, there's a lot here to unpack. So, Psalm 15. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. And again, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we come to your word. Lord, we look to your Holy Spirit to give light, to give that application that we need, Lord. Lord, these words are spiritual, and we need your Holy Spirit, Lord, to enlighten our heart and our life, Lord. And you've given us of your Holy Spirit, Lord. And so help us, Lord, to take hold of the things you would have for us, Lord, the things that are not for us, Lord, that you'd blow them away, just like the chaff that falls from the wheat, Lord. And Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock, our redeemer, Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Pastor Bob is filling in the pulpit for Pastor Jeff Martin. We had a prayer request about Pastor Jeff last week, if you remember. Pastor of Calvary Chapel, Cameron Park, he took a bad fall off of his bike, broke seven ribs, cracked his sternum and his pelvis bone or whatever that is. And unfortunately, he was coming back from vacation, and it was the last day of his vacation, and so now his assistant is on vacation, and so he didn't have anybody, so Pastor Bob is filling in, so you're stuck with me this morning. But Lord, we just pray for Pastor Bob as he shares the word. Lord, we pray your healing for Pastor Jeff, in Jesus' name. You know, when we're young, we want to have all the answers. You know, there's that age where we think we have all the answers as well. But as we get older, we learn that it's more important to ask the right questions. The right answer to the wrong question is still the wrong answer. So asking the right question makes all the difference. If you're hiring somebody, you need to ask the right questions. If you're the applicant, you need to answer the right questions as well. If you're buying a car, the salesman will make it sound wonderful and this is be the next, you know, this car's going to last you forever. But you need to ask the right questions. If you're helping your parents transition to a retirement home, you need someone to help you ask the right questions. Good friends know how to ask the right questions so you can share your heart. Asking the right questions is a key part of gaining wisdom. Wisdom is what God provides. And in this psalm, David asks the right questions as he meditates over the character of the one who is received into the presence of God. Now, we have no precise occasion for this. It's not listed. Scholars have suggested that David may have written this psalm after his second and successful attempt at bringing the ark into Mount Zion. You see that in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and where it was housed in a tent there. Whatever the occasion, this was a time when David was very much concerned with the questions asked and answered. In this psalm and also in Psalm 24, so if this looks familiar to you, he brings up the same type of themes, just in a little bit different way in Psalm 24. God called David a man after his heart, and the heart is shown here by David. The fact that David would ponder one of the most important questions a person can ask. What does God require of me? This is the ultimate issue that everyone faces, a question everyone must answer. And the danger, I think, with the really big questions of life is we seldom stop to really think about them. We're so busy with so many different things, and we think, well, I'll get to that later. But so often later doesn't come. And we can live our lives, you know, going at 90 miles an hour without ever stopping to ask, are we even going in the right direction? So this morning in Psalm 15, God has brought us to a place where we need to stop and think about this ultimate issue of what God expects of us. No other question or concern is more important right now than that great question of where we will spend eternity when we die. And for most of us here, I'm assuming that we've settled that issue, but there are so many that are in our lives, that are in our workplaces, that are in our neighborhoods, that are in our community, that haven't settled that issue. They're not asking these questions. Hopefully we'll have more understanding to be able to help us in those times. Psalm 15 is divided simply into two sections. You have the question in verse 1, and then the rest of the psalm, verses 2 through 5, David acting as a prophet, in that role of the prophet, speaks forth God's heart. This is the man. This is the woman. This is the one that will dwell in my house. So we start with verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Really, it's one question, but there's two different applications here. As we said, this is the ultimate question. Who can live in God's presence? Who's qualified to stand before him? Who can know him face to face now and forever? Or simply, who can go to heaven? There's a couple of words we need to parse out here real quick here, where he says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? The word abide, I think some translations say sojourn. Sojourn, I always have a trouble saying that word. I don't know why. Sojourn. But it literally means to turn aside from the road and to stay the night. It's a temporary place. It's a temporary shelter for the night. The idea of finding refuge and safe lodging. Dave Guzik, he's got a wonderful set of commentaries. In fact, if you have the Blue Letter Bible, I would just encourage you just look him up. And he gives such good explanations on some of these words. He says the word translated abide can be better thought of as sojourn. It describes a visit, receiving the hospitality of a tent-dwelling host. This opening is understood in light of the customs of hospitality in the ancient Near East. Now, we have spent time, and Pastor Bob has talked about how those customs in the, you know, they saw it as this was their responsibility of welcoming strangers into their home, welcoming, and so it has that picture of you're on a trip, you're on a visit, and you hit a place there, you know, and you go, wow, where can I stay for the night? Well, the people of that community, usually the God-fearing people, would reach out and say, hey, do you have a place to stay? Come, we have a place that you can find rest. A sojourner is a resident alien. Abraham sojourned in the promised land, never finding a place where he built a house or a permanent home. He sojourned. Israel sojourned in Egypt for 400 years. That wasn't their home. You and I, we're sojourners here. This isn't our permanent home either. Tabernacle, the word here for tabernacle means basically a tent or a private home. The tabernacle of God at this time was that great tent of meeting that God told Moses and Israel to build for him during the Exodus. And you can read about that, Exodus 25 through 31. But it was God's temporary meeting place with people. Since the tabernacle was the place where man met with God through the administration of the priests and the sacrifice, David's longing to abide in your tabernacle, O Lord, is actually a desire to abide in the presence of God. He wanted to be close to God. He longed for that time. You know, we see that in other psalms. It wasn't too long ago that I took us through, I can't even remember the number, Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul longs and even faints for the courts. David's heart was to belong to the King of heaven, and be as close to him as he could. When we come to the second part of this question, who may dwell in your holy hill? Different words are used here. Dwell means, or live, as some translate, just who may live. It's a permanent residence he's in view here. It means to settle down, to rest, to abide permanently. And holy hill wasn't a reference to the tabernacle, the tent, but to Mount Zion. It was to that place where God would establish his temple. So it's in a sense as if David's writing, who may be received as a guest in your house, God, enjoying all the protections of the hospitality that you would offer, but more importantly, who may live as a citizen in your holy hill, a citizen in your presence all the time. See, David was looking beyond the physical earthly temple. There's a spiritual view. He's thinking ahead to heaven. He's thinking to that eternal home of God. And the questions asked are, Lord, who may find safety and refuge in your tent? But more importantly, who may live in your home permanently? Lord, I want to be with you. I want to dwell with you, Lord. I want to reside with you. Just like Ruth, you know, told Naomi, you know, where you go, I want to go. Where you stay, I want to stay. Where you lodge, I want to lodge. Your people are going to be my people. Lord, I want to be with you. So David now, again, asking these questions, he's pondering not who by name, but who by description. And it concerns really all of us to find the answers, to seek these things. And as we go through this list, it's going to be important, I think, if we ask ourselves these questions. Lord, am I the one to do this? Am I the one that... Do I have these attributes? Do I have these qualifications, these qualities, not qualifications, these qualities in my life? See, David's great desire was to be with God in heaven and dwell in his house forever. For God is our eternal home. And again, so many of the Psalms, he's talking about that. You see that in Psalm 23:6. I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Psalm 61, verse 4 and Psalm 90, verse 1, all talk about that, dwelling in his permanent place with God. So as we said, questions are critical and they're important, but we have to answer that second question first. Lord, who can go to heaven? Lord, who can live with you permanently? How can I even be in your presence? See, many people are looking for the first answer. Where can I find relief from my troubles right now? Where can I find a place of temporary shelter that I can just kind of have a rest and then I can go back out and do whatever I want, go my way? The world is doing that. And we'll see that. We'll see that. We saw that at 9/11. We saw the churches filled with people. They said, oh, something's happening. I don't know what. So there was people flocked back to the church to find shelter and find that place with God. But then after a while, okay, the world's not coming to an end. I can go back and do what I want to do. And churches now are where people don't want to come. They're not seeking those things. Many people are looking to where can I escape my problems? Where can I find a refuge? And they're important considerations, but they're secondary to the eternal question, where will I spend eternal life? Now, I did research. I went looked at the Barna poll. The most recent Barna survey was done in 2021, and I got to say, I was encouraged because I thought it was going to be far worse. A recent Barna survey, again, I think it was in October or November of 2021, some 81% of Americans believe in a life to come after death. They believe in an eternity. I thought that was good. I mean, I thought it would be far less than that, actually. Belief in life after death, like the existence of God, is widely embraced. They reported 8 out of 10 Americans, again, 81%, believe in an afterlife of some sort. Another 9% said life after death may exist, but they weren't certain. And just 1 out of 10 adults contend there's no form of life after one dies on the earth. I thought that amount would be a lot more. So I'm encouraged by that there is still a remnant of people that believe that there is a heaven, there is an eternity. Now, the questions about how they get there and who gets in and all that stuff, that varies. I didn't drill down that deep. But a large majority of Americans, 79%, agreed with this statement. Every person has a soul that will live forever, either in God's presence or absence. Again, that's good for us to know as we're sharing with people. We can have that, you know, this person may believe that there is a God, that there is a judgment, that there is a way of salvation. In fact, 63% of Americans believed that they were going to heaven because they had put their trust in Jesus Christ. And they were looking to him. And I thought that was amazing because I thought, man, it must be far less. Looking at the culture, looking at our world, looking at the Olympics. I mean, you see the world and how it is just so far gone into depravity. How many can answer where they will spend eternity is far less than they know that they have eternity. But the first thing we see that these questions have to be asked of God. David says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Many today are turning to all sorts of other people. They're looking to influencers. They're looking to different religions. They're looking to people that are giving them what their itching ears want to hear. It's like that old song, they're looking for love in all the wrong places. They're looking for God in all the wrong places. And they're finding an answer, but the answers that they're finding are leading them to perdition, to eternal separation. They're also looking for that shelter, that temporary, you know, they're seeking it in relationship, they're seeking it in drugs, they're seeking it in sex, they're seeking it in success, and you know, all those things that the world forever has done. And we have the answer. The honest answer seeker is one who asks, who is able to answer these things? Now, I remember having a crush on a girl in high school, a certain girl. I really liked her. I was infatuated with her, if you will. But I was fearful. Instead of directly talking to the girl, I would ask my friends, mutual friends, say, hey, what do you think? What do you think she thinks about me? Do you think she likes me? You know? Do you think I should ask her out? You know? And I mean, it, ad nauseum. Finally, they said, you know what? Just shut up and just go ask her yourself. The problem was I was afraid of the answer I was going to get. I was afraid that I would get rejected. In fact, in a sense, I rejected myself already by not asking her myself. And I think a lot of times people do that too. They're afraid of the answer that they're going to get if they go to God, because God's going to make me do something that I don't want to do. God's going to make me give up something that I don't want to give up. Or God's going to tell me something I don't want to hear. Or, so often, God's not going to hear me. But God has taken the fear of rejection away. He's the initiator. I love Isaiah 1:18. We're going through Isaiah right now during our devos, my wife and I. Come now, Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God is desiring to answer the questions. Here in Psalm 15, God has not only provided the question, but he's provided the answer. And again, David, speaking as a prophet, here answers these questions for God. The rabbis taught that there were 613 commandments for the Jewish people to obey if they wanted to be righteous. This psalm brings that number down to 11. In Isaiah 33, 15 through 16, it gives 6 requirements. And Micah brings that down to 3. Habakkuk 2, 4 brings it down to 1. For the just shall live by faith. It's by faith. Faith in God alone through Christ alone. It's faith in his finished work. Jesus Christ is the only way to have our sins forgiven and be welcomed into the Lord's presence. And I like what Warren Wiersbe adds at this point. He says it's important to note that Psalm 15 is not a prescription to be saved. This is not the steps you need to take in order to be saved. There's one step. Go to Jesus. Recognize what he's done for us. Receive him by faith. And then we'll be saved. We'll look more on that in a little bit. But this is not a prescription, but it's a description of how saved people ought to live in a way if they want to please God and fellowship with him in a deeper way. The list contains both positive and negative qualities having to do with our character and having to do with our everyday life. You know, God never made me quit any sin. He just said, come to me. And as I began to fall in love with him and I began to want to be like him more and I began to see, oh, these things in my life, Lord, they're not pleasing to you. Then I gave them up. And you see, that's what God does. He doesn't, you know, the old thing, he doesn't clean the fish before he catches them. You know, you go to God and then he provides the cleansing. And we need to remember that as we're sharing with people out there. So these qualities, both negative and positive, starting with the positive, have to do with our character, have to do with our everyday life, and they're arranged really in 4 categories: personal, relationship, heart, and money. And again, this is not about what we do on a Sunday morning. This is not what we do as a church when we gather. It's part of it. I mean, obviously, we want to be righteous and true and holy, and we want to seek the Lord and encourage one another. But these qualifications are about what we do during the week. God's people are to be known by the way they live when they're not at church. I mean, I can put on a show if I wanted to and say, oh, you know, everything's right. You know, out there in the world where the rubber meets the road, when we're bumped, whatever we're filled with is going to spill out. And if we're filled with grief, anxiety, self, or we're filled with stuff of the world, that's the stuff that's going to spill out when the times go rough. But if we're filled with the joy of the Lord, if we're filled with the fruit of the Spirit, if we're walking in the Spirit, then those are the things that are more likely to spill out. When we're bumped, when we hit those bumps in the road. So the first 3 have to do with the personal aspect. And these are vertical in our relationship with the Lord above. This is you and God, me and God. more so than others, but others are watching us in this. So verse 2a, he says, he who walks uprightly is one. ESV, he who walks blamelessly. It means completeness, wholeness, sincere. It means integrity. We don't hear that word a lot anymore in our culture. Integrity has lost the glow that it once had. It's one that is sincere and complete in his faith, and it speaks of that inner quality, that one that our walk matches our talk. What you see is what you get. You don't have to worry about, okay, what kind of person is he right now? Is this a good day or is this a bad day? This is the way. Jesus said, Nathanael was such a man. He said, he saw him and he saw Nathanael coming towards him, and he said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit or no guile, as some translations say. John 1:4-7. That person. I like Matthew Henry. What Pastor Bob calls them, old dead dudes that just had a right way to say, you know, talking about the person that would be this person of integrity. He says his eye perhaps is weak. He's not perfect, but it is single. He has spots indeed, but he doesn't paint. And I like that. We all have spots. We have blemishes. The problem is if we continue to allow them and to we continue to find ourselves in places where we add spots to our blemishes. No. Being that single focused on the Lord. Blameless, again, doesn't mean sinless, for nobody on earth is sinless. Blameless has to do with the soundness of character, with integrity, complete loyalty to God. And we need to be genuine in our walk with the Lord. Being blameless means we walk with God on the inside, where only he can see. Now, road engineers, we're doing concrete work at my work this weekend. So road engineers will sometimes take a core sample of the roadway if they want to see what's underneath. And with that core laid out on the workbench, the engineer can see the quality of the materials all the way through to the pavement. What does the substrata look like? What is the, you know, what does the base materials look like? Well, the question, what would a core sample of our heart show? Are we solid on the surface, but are we crumbling inside where no one can see? A blameless man walks in integrity. Can the same be said for you and I? These are penetrating questions. That's why I said, don't think we're getting out real quick here, because I think these require us to take time, ponder these things. The second thing is, this person that would dwell in the house of the Lord would work righteously, specifically speaking to our actions. Righteous, one that is conscientiously honest and fair. People who work righteousness are honest in their own dealings and concerned that justice be done. The righteous person does what is right, even if it costs him something. There's no such thing as even a little white lie for the person that works righteousness. His actions show what he believes in his heart. James, the brother of the Lord, Jesus, could describe the connection between what we do and what we truly believe in James 2:14-17. He says, what is a prophet, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? This, thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And there's scholars debate about how all this, but the reality is, if we have faith, it will work outwardly and it will show forth. God is looking for actions to back up our words. Third, he speaks the truth from his heart. Note that the truth is from his heart. It's easy to say something, but does it come from our heart? The idea of sincerity in all manner of speaking, integrity and honesty of heart are important to the Lord. Proverbs, we've been going through that on Wednesday nights and in our home fellowship. Been great time studying the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 12:22, one of many that stand out in Proverbs. But the Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in men who are truthful. Speaking the truth is important. Jesus referred to himself as what? The truth. Yeah, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said when he was addressing the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the bitterness that they had in their heart and the evil speaking as they were blaspheming God, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 12:34. The godly man speaks the truth to himself about God. He doesn't lie to himself. And it's easy to be self-deceived. We say, you know, I'm doing everything I'm doing. But then on the inside, we realize, no, maybe I'm not. Maybe I'm cutting corners here. Maybe I'm shading the truth here a little bit. Maybe I'm padding it over here. The godly man speaks the truth to himself. The godly man keeps, or woman, he keeps himself from being deceived by staying in the Word, carefully reading the Scriptures. Is my thinking, Lord, lining up to what your Word says? And the godly person has the courage to change his mind when he sees that his ideas don't line up. Lord, I've been wrong on this. Lord, I repent. Lord, change my heart. So those are the first three. Those are positive qualities. We come to the next one. The next three are negative. These are relationship qualities and have really more to do on the horizontal, how we interact with one another. And they're all related, and they build on the previous quality of speaking the truth. Verse 3, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. When truth is in the heart, then the lips are not going to speak lies. The lips are not going to spread gossip or attack the innocents. This word backbite or slander, we may think of that more because more of a modern term, slander. The godly don't slander others. The Hebrew word usually means to spy. It's interesting. The root word for backbite or slander comes from the word to spy. Now you think about, what does that mean? Like spying, slander is not out in the open. And it's usually done behind the back of others. It's saying things, bad things about others behind their back. Boyce said, I think more damage has been done in the church and its work by gossip, criticism, and slander than by any other single sin. So I say, don't do it. Bite your tongue before you criticize another Christian. And I think he's right. It's one thing to address doctrine that is wrong, but it's quite another thing to backbite, to slander, to demean somebody. Better to come alongside that person and say, hey, sister, brother, do you know what the Scripture says? It says this. We're told that in Galatians chapter 6, that, you know, if you see a brother overtaken by a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Come alongside, bring them. Adam Clark, this great old Puritan, he doesn't pull any punches at all. He talks about how this word comes from the Anglo-Saxon word, the back and the bite, and how it came to be used in the sense in our language and all. But he says it was intended to convey the threefold sense of knavishness, cowardice, and brutality. He says, "He is a knave who would rob you of your good name. He is a coward that would speak of you in your absence when he dared not do it in your presence. And only an ill-conditioned dog would fly at and bite your back when your face was turned." I love that. All three ideas are included in the term. You know, his tongue is the tongue of a knave, a coward, and a dog who would be a backbiter. He doesn't pull any punches, because that's what it is. Gossip and slander have done untold damage to fellow believers over the centuries. And we have enough trouble from the sinful world to waste our time telling each other what's wrong with a fellow believer. Slander focuses on people's warts and pimples, but love covers over a multitude of sins. We need to be helping one another to grow in our love and our service to the Lord, coming alongside, but we don't do that by slander. The one who will live with God is the one who makes the best of everybody and the worst of nobody. He's very careful to hurt no one, either by thought, word, or deed. Tender of his neighbor's reputation, loyal to his friends, he tests all things by the tests of love before passing it on. Holding to Proverbs 17:9, he who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. And remember the test of gossip. If you hear something, is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? And would I say it in front of that person? And I think one of the best things is just to apply it against 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love will last. And finally, 1 Peter 4:8. "And above all these things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." We need to honor the relationships that God has given us. We need to bind ourselves together to the Lord. It's a threefold cord that's not quickly broken. And we need to be each other's cheerleaders and encourage us to grow in our love and our knowledge of the Lord. The last two here, well, not the last two, but they deal with the heart. The next two in verse 4, "in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord." This has to do with the character qualities that are necessary when we deal with difficult people. David knew that we cannot love good unless we oppose evil. Psalm 97:10 said, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." This is not talking about hating people, but hating evil, and the evil that has captured the hearts and the souls of people in this world. Jesus said, "I've come to set at liberty those who are held captive." And we need to be his hands and feet to set at liberty those who are held captive by these vain philosophies, by these things that are opposed to the Lord. The righteous man or woman honors those who also will fear the Lord, and so despises evil and honors those who fear the Lord, makes judgment about men and women on a godly basis, not from favoritism, flattery, or corruption. Today, people are no longer valued for their virtue or character. I was telling, I was telling Kim before service that when I did this message, a long time ago. I had to bring it out, and so I restudied it and all, and added. I think I was half the length. Sorry, but. My examples at the time, and I'm going to use them because I didn't want to take the time to think about updated examples. I thought it was wasteful to do that. Yeah. The election of President Clinton was proof that virtue or character was never an issue. He was elected, and the people in electing him, and I'm not saying good or bad about that, but that there were some character flaws that were very public at the time, and those of you who don't remember that. And basically, the people said personal character was not an issue. Who are our heroes today? Well, who does the world admire? Who is it the world is fascinated with? Isn't it those who push the envelope, those who tread that line? You know, again, I find it fruitless to go through and name names. My list at the time was the Madonnas and the Roseannes and the Michael Jacksons and O.J. Simpsons when he was a good guy. The one that will dwell with the Lord is different. You can fill in those, you know, the influencers or whatever the people are listening to. The one who dwells with the Lord will be different. He will value men and women by their virtue, by their character. It's far more valuable than worldly prestige or wealth. He recognizes the fear of the Lord brings honor. And he honors those who fear the Lord. Be careful with your heroes. Be careful who you listen to and you lift up as your heroes. Your affections will tell whether your heart is aligned with God. If you love him, you'll love the things he loves. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you, Jesus said. John said in 1 John 2:15, but Jesus said basically the same thing. Verse 4b, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Again, how do we deal with others? Well, we make a promise, we make an oath, we make a commitment, and yet, man, the terms of the thing is not quite as sweet as it was at the beginning. Well, you know, I told you I would do this work for this much money, but, you know, I didn't realize how much more it's going to take. No, you need to honor your word. Akin to speaking the truth is keeping your word. Even when the deal is no longer as sweet, the person of integrity is going to keep his word. I used to sell wood stoves and spas when I was pastoring up in Washington. That was my tent ministry, if you will. And we had incentives we could offer to make the sale, you know, to close the deal. You got that guy, you know, and yeah. So you could offer a freebie. Hey, you buy this spa, I'll throw in free pillows. Yeah. Hey, you buy this wood stove? Hey, I'll give you a log rack. Now, all of those cost money. And the cost of these would be deducted not from the store, but from our own commission. We were 100% commission. So the temptation was to promise and then not to deliver, or to wait until the customer noticed. Oh, yeah, I was going to include that. And it's obviously frowned upon by the management, it was Christian management. In fact, they used at times this psalm as we'd have devotions in the morning once a week. And they would use this psalm, and this was one of the reminders. Beware of, you know, I mean, sometimes some salesmen got a bad reputation because they didn't keep their oath, and they were constantly being called out. Well, it was clear their walk with the Lord was spurious at best. Beware of making false promises or oaths you don't intend to keep. Jesus said in Matthew 5:37, let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. James says, basically repeats the same in James 5:12. The last two probably hit us where you know, are sometimes the hardest. Now, we've just gone through, they're going to be dealing with money, these character qualities. And we've just gone through, Pastor Bob just finished going through these issues. We were looking at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, so I'm not going to waste a lot of time. I'll just say, listen to the messages from the last few weeks. You get a better picture. But he who does not put out his money at usury, or does not put money out as at interest, and nor does he take up a bribe against the innocent. So the last two qualities, again, having to do with materialism and the love of money. For the godly people, for the godly one, people are more important than money. People should be more important than money. Jesus said to lend without the thought of getting back. The idea is not to avoid lending money because there's some legitimate needs, but lend without high demands. If your heart is set on the sanctuary of the Lord, it's not going to be on the material stuff. It's not going to be on the world, and vice versa. If your slots are on the world, on things above, as Colossians 3:1, set your mind on heavenly things, things that are above. Where your treasure is, Jesus said, there your heart's going to be as well. You cannot serve both God and man. And nor does he take a bribe. Graft, bribes, they're all too common in the various governments. They have no place in the people of God. All of these things make up a person who's blameless and righteous. And God has given through David a description of his man or woman. The person who will live with God is one who is perfect in devotion, faithful in thoughts and words, pure in heart, righteous in all his actions towards others and his handling of the things that God has entrusted him with, money and other things. So how do you feel when you read these qualifications? As I read this and as I read it, my heart sinks because I know so many areas I fall short. And I'm convicted in different areas, different conversations, different encounters. Do I walk blamelessly? Do I do what is right all the time? Do I always speak the truth in my heart? God knows me inside and out. And he knows that I do not. He knows my thoughts, Psalm 139. He knows them from afar off. He knows your thoughts, and he knows you're in the same boat as me. This is the standard by which God will judge who may live with him. God is holy and righteous. Only those who are holy and righteous before him will enter in. We see that throughout the Old Testament, especially we see it throughout Leviticus. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves. You shall be holy, for I am holy. If you're taking notes, Leviticus 11:44, 11:45, Leviticus 19:2, speak to the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 27, consecrate yourself, set yourself apart, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And in verse 26 of Leviticus 20, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. This is just Leviticus, and this is not every part. The New Testament doesn't change. We see Jesus reiterating this standard in Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And that word for no one means no one. Zero. Zilch, nada. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You see, God's standard is perfection, but the truth is, and we know, we would all say amen, no one's able to obtain it. Our need for salvation is great. And I know that probably perhaps most of you, I don't know everyone personally, but I'm looking around, I can see a lot of familiar faces. Most of you, if not all, you've settled this issue about Jesus Christ. But for those that might be viewing, I'm going to walk us through Romans Road real quick, because I think it's important. Our need for salvation is great. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there's none righteous. No, not one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'm going to jump now to Isaiah 64:6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf. All of our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And just like those that part from Christ, they're held captive. They've been blown away. They've been pulled back, pulled into the world, and sucked into its power. And it is an evil power. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And the result of sin is eternal separation from God. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. We are under the curse of sin. For the wages, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And the death he's speaking there is not physical death, but eternal death. But the rest of that verse has the gospel for us. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, only one man ever fulfilled this psalm. It's only Jesus. He's the only one who ever lived a blameless life, who did what was right all the time, who spoke the truth in his heart. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He did no evil to his neighbors. Instead, he laid down his life for his friends. Man, I'd like to think, you know, that I would do that. I know I would do it for my family. I know that I would do it for my dearest loved ones. I'd like to think that if something happened at work and, you know, we had a evil actor or whatever, the bad actor they call it in the workplace, a bad actor come in and do something, that I would seek to protect, because I know where I'm going and most of my coworkers don't know the Lord. I would hope that I would maybe have that willingness, but I don't know. But with God, with Jesus, there was no hesitation. God made him who had no sin, who knew no sin, become sin for us. That you and I, we might become the righteousness of God. He swore to obey the Father and did not change, even though it cost him his life, and he was not moved. He set his face like flint towards the cross. To be exalted to the right hand of God. You see, only Christ measures up. He was accepted because of his blameless life. And the good news is that the penalty for sin has been paid by Jesus Christ. And I know most of you, if not all of you, are trusting in that. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8, Romans 10:13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All it takes is that first step. He's just waiting for that. He says, come, let us reason. The Lord says in the word, he says, if you seek me, you will find me if you seek me with all your heart. Draw near to me, he says, you sinners, and I will draw near to you. He's not far off. He's not holding back. He's waiting. Romans 10:9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So I just want to encourage anybody here or anybody that's watching, because this thing goes out, you know, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon his name. A Christian is one who is trusting Jesus Christ for his permanent residence. We know that Jesus himself answered David's question in John 14:1-6. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. And of course, Thomas says, well, Lord, we don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In John 6, Jesus declared, verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He will never thirst. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. For I have come down, in verse 38, I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. See, people can get that idea that, oh, well, Jesus is cool, but God is not. I had that growing up in a liturgical, religious church, that I thought the God of the Old Testament was angry all the time at me. But Jesus was cool. No, Jesus is a reflection of God the Father. And he's cool too. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So we, church, we know that. We have that permanent dwelling, that permanent place that we are looking for. Just like Abraham. Abraham was sojourning, but he was putting his focus on that permanent, lasting place to come. And we are doing the same. And we don't have time, but 2 Corinthians 4, 18 through 5 talks about fixing our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because these are just temporary places. Let's keep our eyes focused on him. So we know that permanent place. But you know, we have a temporary dwelling, don't we? Right now, we are in this body. We are in this flesh. We are in the tent. And Paul talks about that as well. And one day we're going to put off this tent, and we're going to take off this mortality and put on immortality. But why right now, while we're living in this world, this is the standard God wants us to walk in. We can't do it on our own. It's like we need to come to him, Lord, help me to be truthful today. Lord, help me to do what is right. And sometimes it's in that situation where maybe your employer or maybe your neighbor or maybe somebody in your family saying, hey, would you do me a favor? Don't tell them this. Just say this. You know, we have to make that commitment in the heart. Am I going to follow the Lord and speak what is true and right? Or am I going to appease a family member or a friend or my boss? There's a cost. Are we willing to pay that price? And when somebody comes up, hey, did you hear the latest about so-and-so? That may be one of the hardest things to say. You know what? Let's just pray right now for that person. I don't need to hear the details. Let's just pray. Because obviously there's something that's going on that is bothering you. Let's just pray. And pray right then. Lord, help that person. Lord, and then help my brother or my sister who's sharing this, that they could find peace. And if you're calling them to go and to come alongside that brother or sister, Lord, just empower them, enable them, give them that opening. For us that are trusting in Christ Jesus, it's not merely enough to believe. We need to put our feet to actions. Trust provides the evidence and we'll begin to walk, to desire to walk blamelessly and righteously. We're not always going to be successful. Though a righteous man falls 7 times, yet he will get up again. We're going to fail, but God's help, we will. If you do these things, the last verse, verse 5b, is yours. He who does these things will never be shaken. Man, the world is getting ready. It's being shaken already. We're seeing it, and it's going to get more. When your feet are planted on the rock, you cannot be moved. You remember the battle that Jesus has called us to do. He's called us to go forth, right? He's go into all the world making disciples, you know, preaching the gospel, making disciples of all men. Paul tells us the armor that we should wear in Ephesians chapter 6, that we should put on. What does he say once we've got all that armor? Does anyone, you can shout it out. What does he tell us to do after we've got the armor, the helmet of salvation, we got the breastplate of righteousness? What does he call us to do? Stand. Because right now the world is being shaken, it's going to get worse, and the world is going to be looking for a place of stability. And if we're standing firm on the rock, if we're standing firm in Jesus Christ and in the testimony of our life, then we may be the one they run to and say, why aren't you freaking out about all that's going on? Why are you so calm when all this is happening? And we can say, yes, Jesus. Jesus. He is the refuge, the temporary refuge now, but he's the permanent refuge that we seek. Amen. Father God, we thank you, Lord. We know there's coming a shaking like the world has never known. Lord, we know that you have said, Lord, once more, that you're going to shake not only the earth, but you're going to shake the heavens. And Lord, you said, Lord, that we're receiving a kingdom. You say this in Hebrews, Lord, that we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so, Lord, let us be thankful and let us worship you acceptably with reverence and awe and in integrity and in faithfulness and in truthfulness. Lord, let us be used by you. Lord, the world is looking for people, Lord, that have the answer, Lord. And they're running around. Lord, let us be solid and firm that we might be available and ready, Lord, and used of you to be the one that shares you with them, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just minister to our hearts, Lord. Lord, those things that are not for us, Lord, that you would just blow them away like chaff. But the things, Lord, that you would have us to grasp and wrestle with, perhaps, Lord, that you would, Lord, just let us not lose sight of those. Let us grow in them, Lord. And if we need to repent, let us repent, Lord. If we need encouragement, Lord, in them, Lord, encourage us, Lord. We thank you, Lord. I trust your Spirit has been speaking to hearts today. I know it's been speaking to mine. In Jesus' name, we all say, amen. Let's go ahead and we'll stand together. We'll sing one more song.